Words matter.
Words can hurt, can't they? Insults can hurt us, and actually hurt us the most when they're true. Lies can hurt us. Words can sometimes be hollow.
They can be empty.
People full of pointless, trivial talk, and they end up sucking the life out of themselves and those who are listening to them. You become hollow. But words can also heal. Think of how powerful an apology can be. How powerful those words, "I'm sorry," can be. Or words of encouragement. In different ways, words matter. Words are very powerful. And when you think about it, our use of words makes us different to animals. See, animals make noises. We make sentences. We express ideas. We express thinking. When you think about it, words put sort of flesh on thoughts, don't they? They're a way of spreading our thinking. That's one reason why they're so powerful. Just think of this horrendous example. Think of Adolf Hitler. If he had simply had thoughts of an Aryan master race, no one would ever have heard of him. The problem was those thoughts got expressed in words, in written words, in spoken words, and they infected a whole nation. They spread around. And millions and millions and millions of people were killed because of those words. They're very powerful. The most powerful weapons in our world are words. Think of what advertisers do. They use words to influence us. What do politicians do? What do bloggers do? What do celebrity Twitter accounts do? They spew out a blizzard of words seeking to influence and persuade us. Politicians will do something very similar to what we see there. They will describe their own policies as simple, cheap, progressive. Their opponents' policies, well, they are discriminating and they're complicated. They just use words to label these different ideas, to influence you. That's what spin doctors are constantly doing. They're fighting with words. The whole debate over gay marriage was really about words. Who could claim the word tolerant? If you could show that what you were saying was tolerant, you won the debate. It was all about words. And in the passage we have been reading here in 2 Timothy, it's the same in the church. There is a battle over words. In verse 14, Paul talks about quarrelling over words. In verse 15, a workman who is handling words. In verse 16, about godless chatter. In verse 18, he talks about what these false teachers are saying. In verse 19, those in the church who confess, they're using words. So words being used in good ways and bad ways, there's a fight, there's a battle on over words. And what Paul wants is Timothy to be faithful in that battle over words. And it's not just something for Timothy. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God. He's talking about the church that Timothy is to care for. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. Tell others what I've told you. So this, what we're reading here, is not something distant. It's not something that was just for Timothy. It is something for every one of us. We need to be equipped to stand in this battle of words. And first of all, we need to see that God's words are truth. You see, how do we know what God is like? Is it through a vision? Is it through seeing a play? Is it feelings, maybe, when you go into a religious building? Is it viewing a sunset? Well, that isn't how we know what God is like in the end. It's through words. God communicates in words. That's why we have a Bible, a book that's full of words. God did not give us a painting. God talks. And think of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is called the Word of God. In other words, when we look at Jesus, this is how we know God. And what happened when the Word became flesh? What did he do? Did he sort of wander around silently, taking photographs of himself? He taught. He spoke. What record do we have of the life of Jesus? Well, God in his great mercy has not given us a photograph or a painting. He's given us something far more valuable. He's given us words. We're told there's a written record of the life and teaching of Jesus. God has given us words because there's truth to be communicated. As we've seen in previous weeks, the message of salvation is not something vague. My gospel, as Paul calls it there back in verse 8, is something very specific, as we looked at last week, about who Jesus is and what he did. It's clearly defined. That is why what we're doing here in church, that our worship focuses actually in a sermon. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that. There's teaching that is at the centre of what we do, not some sort of ceremony, not some nice robes or some great choir or anything like that. It's teaching, because that is what God has given to us. That is how we learn God's truth. And it makes Christianity different to other religions. So many other religions are about your experience of God. It's about feeling at peace. But what you find in the Bible is that it goes to great lengths to define God. And some people would throw up their hands in horror at that and say, you can't define God. He's sort of unknowable. Utter rubbish. God says, I am like this and not like this. So if you think I'm like that other thing, you are wrong. You've got the wrong God. And so God makes it very clear that he made the world. The world is not God. God is sovereign over evil. He is not in some sort of battle against evil as sort of two equal partners. If you think that's your view of God, you've got it wrong. Most fundamentally, God, the one God, is three persons. And if you start saying God is something else, you've created an idol. You've created teaching that is false. So realize this, God's words are true. Really. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? But actually none of us here believe that. Every time you sin, you are calling God a liar. See, God is saying, I made you. I know what is best for you. And when you go against that, you are saying, no, you don't, God. You're a liar. It's instinctive in our sinfulness to disbelieve God. Well, take this. Listen to what Jesus once said. He said, fear him, referring to God, who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You cannot say you believe that and not repent of your sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. If you really believe that what Jesus there is teaching there is what is true, that there really is a hell to be avoided, there really is this place that he warns of, and you ignore that, you must be calling Jesus a liar. You must be saying, well, I don't believe that, Jesus. No, there isn't such a place. No, you're wrong. That is what you're doing if you are not turning to him today. You are calling him a liar. And you are saying that Jesus cannot warn you of the reality of hell. God's words really are true. If you really think God's words are true, you will believe those words. And you will turn to him for forgiveness. So God is very clear. He communicates in words. The problem is we twist God's words. And you find this throughout the Bible from Genesis 3 onwards. God commands clearly, and Satan and Eve twist God's words. We're constantly listening to our words, not God's. And this is what Paul is warning of, really, back in this chapter in 2 Timothy. When he talks in verse 14 about quarrelling about words, and in verse 16 about godless chatter, he does not mean chatting about football or a soap opera or a celebrity. That is not what godless chatter means. Nor is he talking about what we sometimes call theological hair splitting, sort of making a big deal of irrelevant issues, you know, how many angels on a head of a pin sort of type questions. That isn't what he's warning of. And when you think about it, that's not really a big danger, is it? Who gets led away by, I mean, people just get bored by things like that. That isn't the danger. That isn't what he's warning of. He's actually warning of the exact opposite of that. He's actually warning about those that are questioning the things that really matter. Let me try and explain that. You see, the word that Paul uses there when he says about quarrelling about words is a unique word. You can't simply look in a dictionary and find out what it means. You have to understand what it means from the context. And the context here is that of words. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, the sound teaching that he speaks of there is literally sound words. The teaching of Hymenaeus in verse 17 is literally their words. So Paul is contrasting God's words, the truth, with these false words that these false teachers were bringing. So if you like, these false teachers were not correctly handling the word of truth. They were disputing the words that God had given. That was their quarrel. Their quarrel was with God's words. So it was actually about things that really matter. I think that's actually the very opposite of the way we often read that phrase. They were quarrelling over what really did matter. And you see that actually in verse 18 when we're told what this teaching was. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. So if you'd asked Hymenaeus and Philetus here, do you believe in the resurrection? They would say, oh yes, we definitely believe in the resurrection. But they'd redefined the resurrection. What they meant by the resurrection was something very different to what Paul meant. They were saying the resurrection was just this spiritual event that's already happened. It's not about our bodies being raised in the future when Jesus comes again. So they were starting with God's truth. It sounded good and they were twisting it. That is why it's so dangerous. It sounds right. It sounds good. And actually there's an element of truth in it. But actually they were twisting God's words. So quarrelling about words matters. And you get false teaching coming into the church when Christians don't worry about words, the detail, if you like. When people say, oh, I'm not interested in theology, I just love Jesus. Well, you're in a big problem if you say that. Because who is this Jesus you love? That really matters. Back in the 4th century, there was a guy called Athanasius. And he was opposing the teaching of another guy called Arius. They didn't all have names beginning with A. But those are the two. You had Athanasius opposing the teaching of Arius. And Arius was saying that Jesus was not God. Really the same as what Jehovah's Witnesses are saying today. They think they're saying something new. Actually, it's a very old false teaching. And there was a Greek word used in the churches at that time to describe Jesus being of the same being as the Father, that Jesus was God just as much as the Father was God. And the word was homoousios. Now, Arius's followers wanted to change that. They wanted to say Jesus was just a similar being to the Father. And they used this word homoousios. And there's one letter different. There's an I extra in it. And yet that letter was the difference between heaven and hell. Because if Jesus is not God, there is no salvation. So if Athanasius hadn't made a big fuss, as it were, about that one letter because of what the truth that that one letter represented, the truth could have been lost to the church. Words really do matter. And it's exactly the same for us today. There is so much false teaching in evangelical circles that is actually about works, about God's definition. The word justification. People are denying that it means God declaring a sinner righteous. When we read that death comes from sin, there are people that say, oh, that's just spiritual death, not physical. They're redefining death, actually pretty much like Satan did back in Genesis 3. When we say Jesus died for sin, they say, oh yes, but he wasn't punished for sin. You see, they're redefining words. God blesses us. They say, oh, that means we have money, we have health. It's not about God's smile, God's acceptance. People redefine hell as being annihilation, that we cease to exist when we die, as opposed to conscious punishment. People redefine homosexuality. They say the Bible is condemning abusive relationships, not loving ones. You could go on and on. Many, many examples of where this exact same thing is happening today. Amongst people that you could easily switch on the radio. You will hear some of this on Premier Radio. You will open Christian magazines. You will read this stuff. You need to be aware of it, because it destroys. Let me give you another example. And I want to use this as an example of the sort of what we call loaded language, where people are using language to manipulate you to believe what isn't true. And this is actually on the back of your handout. There's a book that came out a long time ago by a guy called Clark Pinnock, and he's promoting something called open theism. And you think, well, that sounds nice. Who wants to believe in closed theism? And he's really saying in this, God is not in control of everything. God is not sovereign. And so this is what he says. Two models of God in particular are the most influential that people commonly carry around in their minds. We may think of God primarily as an aloof monarch, removed from the contingencies, the sort of events of the world, unchangeable in every aspect of being, as an all-determining and irresistible power, aware of everything that will ever happen and never taking risks. Does that sound attractive? Doesn't think, well, not sure about that. Or we may understand God as a caring parent, with qualities of love and responsiveness, generosity and sensitivity, openness and vulnerability, a person rather than a metaphysical principle who experiences the world, responds to what happens, relates to us and interacts dynamically with humans. Well, the angels are singing, aren't they? I mean, that just sounds wonderful. And this is what really amuses me. In this book, we're advancing the second, the open view of God. Well, you can't really say anything else after having written that, can you? But you see what he's done? He's described the view that the Bible teaches, that God is actually in control of everything, in such negative terms, you think, well, I don't want to do that. And he's described his teaching, which is utter heresy, in these glowing terms, and you think, well, I've got to believe that, haven't I? So what I've done is I did my own version of this. You see, we can all play for this. So this is what the Bible teaches at the top. We may think of God as someone who cannot be manipulated, who takes all the uncertainties of this world in his stride. He is faithful and cannot be defeated or frustrated by anyone. He lovingly plans the future and never treats us as part of a callous cosmic experiment. See, it's a good thing the Bible's teaching. And actually what this guy is, the false teaching, is actually like this. So we may think of God as a weak parent who gives us whatever we ask with no thought of our long-term well-being. He changes his mind according to our every whim, spoils us as an entirely undependable, a teddy bear rather than a principled, faithful, loving father. He's overwhelmed by the world and is at the mercy of events and those who would manipulate him. Who wants to believe in a God like that? And yet that is the false teaching that this guy is trying to bring. People do this all the time. I've given another example with Richard Dawkins, actually. How he... You can read that for yourself on the sheet. Politicians do this all the time. Like I said, the homosexuality debate is actually all about how you manipulate words. Are you being judgmental, people say. So it's not a rational argument at all. It's simply using words as weapons, and we need to wise up to that. So that's why we need to know this. We need to know God's truth. You see, what would happen if I started to redefine some of God's words? If you don't know God's truth, you're just going to accept what I say. That would be awful. You need to be aware that false teaching can come from anywhere. If someone started teaching the wrong thing on justification, would you know? How much of that do you understand that you would be able to spot that if someone started teaching that? We need to know. That's why we as well need to be God's workmen. See, Paul says to Timothy, he is to be a good workman, correctly handling the word of truth. He's like a builder, building with words. And he's not one of those cowboy builders like you get that program on the telly. He's rightly handling God's word. And he's handling something precious, isn't he? He's not mixing cement. He's like cutting a diamond. This is God's truth. And he's doing something that really matters. This affects people's eternal future. So it's not some builder messing around with a wrecking ball. It's like a surgeon with a knife. It really matters how you do this. So Paul here is contrasting what Timothy should be with the sort of cowboy builders in the church. And what Timothy should be is someone who seeks God's approval. It says in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. So if Timothy's the builder, God is the architect. But a perfect architect. If you've had bad experiences of architects, God is the perfect architect. And the builder's job is to satisfy the architect. And if you try building with God's truth, if you're trying to please anyone other than God, you're in real trouble. You see, if you want to please people, you will start avoiding certain teaching. I feel that pressure. I sometimes think, well, I can't talk on that subject because people just get discouraged. They won't like that. You're not going to talk about God's judgment if you just want to please people. If you're someone that wants to get a following, if you want to look clever, then you're going to start teaching things that seem new, because that's always more interesting, isn't it? When you say, I've got a new teaching, people's ears pick up. You'll get a following. Or if you're very concerned about what people think of you, you don't want them to think you're a bit silly with what you believe, then you're not going to say things like there are no mistakes in the Bible or that God made the world in 6 days, because people will think you're a bit stupid if you start saying that. It matters whose approval you want. And sometimes we can be bad workmen for almost good reasons. So often people are wanting to make what we believe sound reasonable and to encourage people to believe, to overcome barriers. You know, what we call apologetics, when we're defending the faith, it's such a danger that we start twisting God's truth to make it that bit more acceptable. And that is so often where error comes in. So we must always be people that seek God's approval. That's the answer, that it's his approval we look for. We also need to be content with what God has said. You see, Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 18 wander away from the truth. They've gone on to something else. God's truth wasn't enough, so they've wandered to something else. And they follow their teaching, their word, not God's word. So it's like a builder who alters the architect's plans, seeking to improve them. You know, let's add an extension. Let's change the roof here. The false teachers are trying to improve on God's truth. And so often they say there's something the church has missed. There's some new teaching, some new knowledge. And here's the thing. Guess where you're going to find that new knowledge? It's not from God. It's from that teacher. See how they've got a power over you there? Because you've got to follow this person. Because it's that individual that can give you that new knowledge. Great way to build a following. Great way to manipulate people. Great way to exercise power, violence actually, through words. People today will offer a word from the Lord. There's something I can tell you new that God has said. Or let me give you this example. There are life-changing biblical principles hidden in Scripture, like gold nuggets hidden in rock, that many who love the Lord seem to miss. This teaching will expose them to you. And if you want, you can pick them up and run with them. If you want to grow in your walk with God, you will appreciate this teaching. And I'm the guy that's going to give that to you. That was actually said by someone that many Reformed Christians listen to and recommend. And I think what he's saying there is incredibly dangerous. He's saying, I've got this secret key that you need. I can reveal it to you. Beware of that. We don't need any of that. God's said it all already. We don't need anything new. We don't even need to know everything. All we need to know is what God has chosen to tell us, and we should be content with that, because we know the God who does know everything. We can trust him. And actually, what God has said is far more exciting and original than any supposed new teaching. Some years ago, there were lots of people excited by a book called The Shack, which was a sort of a new way to understand God, so it was said. My problem with this was not so much that it was blasphemous, but that it was boring. Because it described God in a way that made him fit a sort of Western liberal mindset. It made God almost like a politician. How unoriginal, how boring. Give me John's gospel any day. What God is revealing there in his gospel is far more radical, far more exciting, far more wonderful than any supposed exciting new teaching in the Shack or any other book. This false teaching is just godless chatter. See how sort of what a put down Paul is giving there? This is just empty compared to what God has revealed. And God's workman is to teach for the benefit of God's people. Because the false teaching ruins lives. Paul talks about the faith of some being destroyed. He describes it like gangrene. You couldn't get more repulsive than that, could you? You know, we think of the measures we're taking against Ebola. That destroys the body. Why don't we start quarantining false teachers? They actually do far more damage. That destroys souls. False teachers describe their teaching as progressive, but actually they're simply progressing in the wrong direction. They're turning you away from God. As it says in verse 16, you just become more and more ungodly. Instead, what Timothy is to do is to correctly handle the word of truth. In older versions, it's translated as rightly divide the truth. And the idea is not so much sort of dissecting it as cutting a great pathway, almost a motorway through a forest, so that people can drive down and get to their destination. So if you're handling the word of God rightly, you're going to be building this pathway, this road that people can travel on and truly find God. The false teachers are missing the mark, and they're getting you to wander away so you don't get to God. So the real test of God's workmen is, do they edify, do they build up God's people? Are they actually benefiting them? And that's seen in the fruit it brings. Two questions that are great to ask. You've got these on the question sheet there. About any teaching. Does this bring glory to God? Does it make God bigger or smaller? False teaching always diminishes God. And secondly, what effect does it have on people? Do they become more Christ-like through this teaching? Or do they wander away from God? We need to be God's workmen, correctly handling God's truth. But with all this false teaching, with all these bad workmen around, how on earth is the church still standing? How has the church survived? Well, it's because it's God's church, and God's people stand in God's truth. He says in verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. And that foundation, I think, is actually referring to the church. He's talking about God's people. God's people can stand firm even in the face of all this false teaching. How come? Or first of all, who are the church? Who are the people that will stand firm? Well, they're first of all those that the Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are his. They belong to God. They are chosen by him. And that's, in a sense, only known to God. That's secret. People don't have labels on them saying whether they're known by God or not. But God knows that. But there's something outward too, because it says everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Using words. So these are people that speak the truth about God. This is the real God that they confess. And it's not seen in simply what they say, it's seen in what they do, it's how they live. The proof is in their life that they turn away from wickedness. So this is something public and visible. So let me make this very simple. The church is therefore not defined by how nice people are, or how popular, or how spectacular they are, but by what they believe, what they teach, and the life that goes with it. You identify the church by the truth of God. And that is what gives us that confidence and that certainty in a world full of false teaching. You see, if you belong to God, if you've been chosen by God, then nothing can change that. No amount of spin or clever words can alter that truth. Nothing anyone says can alter that fact. And also, we are Christians because, not of something in us, but because of what God has done. It's about the truth we confess. When he talks about the name of God, it's talking about his character, who he is, what he's done. And we can be safe and secure if we've trusted in him because of who God is and what he's done. We are safe because of the truth. We are safe because Jesus has died and risen again. It's because of these facts. And so it's because our faith is founded on God, we can have this certainty. And that's something that can mark us out from everyone else. I heard Peter Woodcock say a while ago, he'd been speaking to a group of students, and they were really upset by what he was saying. He was really laying it on strong about the Bible's teaching. But what they also commented on was the certainty with which he spoke. And for all that they objected to what he was saying, they actually really admired and were actually quite attracted by the fact he could speak with such certainty. That's the way we can stand out today, because people are sort of sinking in their own changing opinions. There are no certainties when it's simply your own words. So as Christians, even if people object to what we're saying, we can stand out by being those that are certain of what we say, because it's God's truth. Remember what I said, that the Bible is really a story of a battle of words. It's God's words or our words. That was the challenge that Satan brought to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Is it your words or God's words? Right at the end of the Bible, almost the last verse, God says that outside, that is outside his new world, is everyone who loves and practices falsehood, or who loves and practices a lie. There's a final division between those who accept the truth and those who reject it. So where do you fit in that? How are you using God's words? Are you twisting them? Or are you trusting them? There's only those two options. What does it mean to trust them? Well, remember in the Bible, in this great battle of words, right at the center of it, you find the Word of God, Jesus Christ, coming into this world. And he is the truth. He is the Word of God. So you show you are trusting God's words by trusting in Jesus, the Word of God. and by coming to see that he is more precious than any number of thousands of pieces of silver and gold. That is how you show you trust God's word. That is, if you like, the use we are meant to make of God's word. It is to find salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is the challenge for us today. Are you twisting God's word, or are you trusting him? Let's finish our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so clear. We thank you that you tell us exactly who you are and how we can know you. You tell us exactly what we are like. Oh Lord, I pray that none of us here would call you a liar. None of us here would walk away from your truth or try and distort it to excuse ourselves. Forgive us for where we've done that. And help us to trust you and see that nothing can alter your truth. Nothing can alter what you have said and done. May we trust in you today and realize that you're the God who is utterly trustworthy. The God in whom we should delight. May we come to love your truth, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.